Maybe. Luke 28, if you got a Bible or on your personal devices there, look up Luke chapter 9, actually verse 28, and I'll have Rhonda read that in just a second. Just a couple verses there. Give us some context. Luke chapter 9. We're kind of quiet. Are people tired tonight? Very quiet. The children, yeah. Everybody's just breathing and... Luke chapter 9, read a couple verses, and if you don't mind, stand with me while we read that, then you'll be sitting here for a while. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28, gives us a little picture here of this like strange story of the transfiguration. So Rhonda, read that. Just a short reading tonight. Have a seat. So this week, if you follow the Christian calendar, you at least once a year hit this story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And it's a strange story, but as you hit this story, if you're reading through the gospel, you hit this story, it is a turning point in the gospel story because after Jesus was baptized, which we looked at recently, after Jesus had his wilderness training, his temptation with the devil... the ministry of Jesus is on this upward climb. Like you can just picture Jesus going up the mountain. He's got this rise in popularity wherever Jesus goes. There's this joyful sense in the air that something fantastic is to break out into the world. Multitudes are coming to hear him. People are being healed. Jesus is announcing that the kingdom reign of God is coming right here, right now in the things that he is doing. So if I'm making a movie, which I would like to do, musically, if I'm doing the score, it's a major key. And it reaches its crescendo at the mountain of transfiguration, whereas Jesus, when he is praying, is revealed in all his glory. That's how he's always been. That's who he is. We have been blinded to that. But for a moment, his face is, we see that his face is shining like the sun. But after this moment, the music goes from major to minor key, and now Jesus begins a descent downwards. You can picture him going down the mountain, and everything that you'll read in the gospel story goes down. There's more opposition, there's more threat, there's more talk of death. It's all this downward spiral towards the grave until Easter. Week before the transfiguration, Jesus had been near Caesarea Philippi up north. And it's where he asked the disciples that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And I love it. Peter, for a change, got the right answer. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and he says, this revelation has been given to you by the Father alone. I'm going to call you the rock. So Peter's the first rock. Besides the movie actor, he's the first rock. Jesus says, on this rock, I'm gonna build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then like a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up this high mountain, traditionally known as Mount Tabor, and at the top, Jesus is praying, and that's the moment he is transfigured. What's going on here? I think that moment is a prefiguring of what God has for all of creation. So if you were reading Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, he says things like, presently creation is groaning. I always picture like those seashells, and you put your ear up to it and you can hear the sea. If you could put your ear up to creation, there's this collective moan because it is subject to bondage and decay. And someday it will be liberated into glory. And for a moment here, imagine that, the glory of Christ, the light of Christ, as he's always been, but we see it, is shining through his human flesh so that he becomes indescribably glorious. They can't look. And that, in fact, is what he intends for all of creation. I thought I'd get a little bit of an amen on that one, but okay. The transfiguration is this. I love going to movies, and I'm very specific with movies. I don't like missing the previews. I'm very serious about that stuff. The transfiguration is a preview of coming attractions. So I sit in the movie theater and I say, oh, all these stories are coming out too. They look good. I either give them thumbs up or thumbs down and rate them. Do I want to go see that? The transfiguration is a preview of coming attractions for all of God's good world. I get so jazzed when I read John's verse that says, someday you will see him like that and you'll be like that. I love that. You will see him as he truly is and you will be like him. That light, I imagine that light so magnificent that you can't help but take that on as well, being in its presence. The Orthodox have this cool liturgy that says, today on Tabor, in the manifestation of your light, O Lord, your light unaltered from the light of the unbegotten Father, we have seen the Father as light and the Spirit as light, and it's guiding with light the whole creation. I love that. It's like it's pulling creation towards that transfiguration destiny where you will receive your full name and who you fully are. Beautiful. As Jesus is transfigured, something else strange, not just that, but something else strange happened. On the mountain, Moses and Elijah, these two towering figures from the Old Testament, show up. Obviously, Moses was a lawgiver. Elijah was a prophet. They are the symbolic figures representing the law and the prophets. So basically, you have the Old Testament shows up. So you got these great representatives of the Old Covenant. So imagine if you're Peter. Peter somewhat represents the church. And imagine, like, he's elated. Like, you got these great representatives of the Old Covenant. And Peter comes up with this fantastic idea. Let's build shrines. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Basically saying this. We will treat them the same. This is not my sermon, but I'm going to go here for just a moment. We tend to have a flat reading in the church of the Bible that puts everything on the same category and line. And so here's what we can do. We'll read a snippet from the Old Testament that says, kill them all, because it's dealing with a specific context, and we'll bring that 2,000 years later into our contemporary world, and when they did a poll with evangelicals, many evangelicals thought it was okay to torture terrorists, because the Old Testament says kill them all. See that? That's a flat reading of Scripture that puts everything equal and the same. That's what Peter's trying to do here. He's kind of representative of the church. I'm going to leave that soapbox for a moment. So though three tabernacles, that's his idea, until the voice from the cloud says, not a good idea. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's important. So when they recovered from the shock of that and they kind of look around, guess what? The Old Testament isn't there anymore. Just Jesus. Does that mean we don't listen to the Old Testament? No. But the Old Testament, do you get that moment, has completed its task. If you saw the overall shape of the Old Testament, it's like this. It's bent forward, pointing towards something else, and it's the womb of the incarnation. And the incarnation has happened. Christ has taken on human flesh, so the center, the zenith, the goal is right there. He fulfills the law and the prophets. So that which he pointed is right there, because God doesn't want to speak to us in just words and laws and prophecies, but what God has to say to us is Jesus. So that's huge, but that is my sermon, so I can't tarry there. There's something in Luke's account that Rhonda just read where Moses and Elijah, it talks a little bit, what were they talking about? So you got this scene, Moses and Elijah appear. They are like these symbolic gestures of the Old Testament handing everything over to Christ. And then it says they spoke with Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's usually translated departure in our Bibles, like a euphemism for his death. But the Greek word for departure is exodus. So if ever a time I wish they didn't translate it, I wish they would have just left that, because we're familiar with that word. We know that word. That's the second book of the Bible. Genesis means origin. Second book means departure. So the first two books of the Bible, origin, departure. And you read that in Luke, I mean, I read that and I go, come on. Jesus is conversing with Moses about Exodus. That seems to have maybe some deeper meaning there. The Exodus led by Moses is probably one of the most significant events in all of the Old Testament. And you remember the story some. So the family of Abraham, They have relocated to Egypt during a time of famine. And as they do, everything is very successful at first. It goes well. After a generation or so, the people begin to fall out of favor with Pharaoh and the people. The Israelites are producing children at an exponential rate. They're like rabbits. And the Egyptian empire, they're nervous of this. So they subjugate the people. They begin to make them their slaves. And so the Hebrews become the cheap labor force for the empire of Egypt. They bore on their backs the super economy of Egypt. Egypt was so massive and was such a superpower because it had access to all this cheap labor that the Hebrews were providing. So you can imagine the people are miserable. They groan under this burden. God hears their cry, and he raises up this deliverer, Moses. Moses means he's drawn out of the water. He grows up in Pharaoh's court. He's actually known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when he becomes of age, he resists all that. He actually commits murder, and it all begins to unravel. He finds himself living in the desert for 40 years, and one day he comes across a burning bush, and God speaks to him. You can't make this stuff up. And he is tasked from this burning bush with liberating his people in Egypt. So Moses returns with a message for Pharaoh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, oh, you want to go? I didn't know that. You're free to go. No, Pharaoh does not oblige. And there's a contest now on. Now, we tend to think the contest is between Moses and Pharaoh. It really isn't. They're kind of the front figures, but the contest is between the gods of Egypt and Yahweh. I am. And actually, it was no contest. Yahweh trounced the other gods, and Egypt goes in decline. And there is this climactic moment before the 10th plague when the Hebrews are gathered in their homes and they've been given what? This covenant meal. They're eating their unleavened bread because they are in haste to leave, and they eat the roasted lamb, and they've taken the blood of the lamb and they've covered their doorpost, and that is the origin of the covenant meal known as Passover. And it was that night with a mighty hand that God leads the Hebrews in their departure from Egypt in their Exodus. Now, the part of the story that we all know and that movie people want to capitalize on is obviously they come to the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts for them and they cross through and it closes behind them. And we could say the bridges are burned, if you will. There's no going back now. They've made a definitive departure from Egypt. It's a clear-cut Exodus. Now they head for the land that flows with milk and honey, the promised land. And the goal of all this is that Israel would be this life-affirming society. That's what God intended from the very beginning. They'd be this life-affirming society. But obviously, Israel struggled to live up to her calling. She became interested in imitating the other Gentile nations, especially in their idolatry, especially in their injustice. God doesn't give up. He doesn't turn his back. He stays in constant conversation with them through the prophets. And the prophets create these images and these powerful words, and they're always trying to woo the people back. They speak of a Messiah, a coming one, an anointed king who would function as a new Moses. And he would lead Israel in a true liberation, a true Exodus, if you will. Now, all that to say this. It's very interesting that when Jesus begins his ministry, he goes up a mountain, and like Moses on Sinai, he selects 12 disciples. So he's reconstituting Israel, very reminiscent of the 12 tribes. And as the people there are watching, you have a new Moses on a new Sinai with new tribes, and he begins to give them a new law. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In that moment, what do you have? You have a new Moses on a new mountain, giving a new law, forming a new Israel, and it's all headed towards what? A new Exodus. On the night before his own Exodus, Jesus gathers his disciples and he gives them a new covenant meal, a new Passover, and we call it communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. And he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And Jesus goes forth from the inauguration of this new covenant meal in the upper room, and he overcomes Pharaoh, the powers and the principalities of this age, by freely giving up his life. See, Jesus' death wasn't just a departure, like here's a man who dies and he departs from this life. Jesus' death was an exodus that opened the door for the liberation of humanity to experience their own exodus into liberation, freedom. No longer slaves, no longer chained, to be fully human. So it leads to an act of liberation to all those who will know the truth, own the truth, become part of this story. Now, this is what baptism is about. It is our Red Sea. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they were baptized in the Red Sea. That's how Paul says it in the New Testament. So think of that. When Jesus, the new Moses, leads you and I, the new Israel, out of the powers and the principalities of this age, Egypt, he first brings us to the Red Sea where we pass through. And the waters close behind us and there's no going back. And we are part of a new society, turning our back on Egypt and looking forward to the milk and the honey of the promised land. Amen. I'll say it there. So the cross of Christ, think of this, the cross of Christ is an exodus from the world of the powers and the principalities who are aligned and arranged with sin and death. So it's an exodus out of something into the resurrection universe of a world that is arranged and aligned by light and love and life. Make sense? Cross is an exodus from the world of the powers and principalities where everything is aligned and controlled by sin and death, and it's out of something into a resurrection world, a new world that is arranged by light, life, and love. So from a world that is death-dealing, we are led in an exodus into a world that is life-affirming. So think from bitter herbs, some of you like that though, to milk and honey. There's the picture. Now follow me here. As we're moving towards the cross, it looks a lot like loss and death. Right? Picture the cross. I mean, you picture a cross in your mind. It's a torture stake. We've turned it into jewelry, but it's capital punishment. So picture this massive hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull. You know, picture the cross, but now do this. In your mind for a moment, picture the cross. Play with me here. I like superhero, but this has a point. The cross is a portal, a wormhole, if you will, to another universe. So follow me. As we move towards Jesus, Jesus beckons us, right, to pick up our cross and follow him. As we do that, it looks like we're moving towards loss and death, and everything in us says, stop. Don't go here. Turn your back and go back. The only reason that we do it is that we believe Jesus. So we go the Jesus way, but it looks like it's leading us into loss and death. But what we actually find is that it is a portal to a different world. We follow Jesus by faith, believing that on the other side of Good Friday is Easter Sunday and the life of the coming age. See? So in a world, think of it, in a world that is dominated by the powers and the principalities, and the creed, their worship is this. Be number one. Win. Get to the top. Climb the corporate ladder. Look out for yourself. I hear this even a lot among Christians now. Like, the key is seek your own happiness. Love yourself and your tribe, your kind. You know, do that first, then you can go out and do mission and stuff in the world. But, you know, take care of yourself. But once there is an exodus from that world, you know, from the world of Pharaoh, the world of powers and principalities, the world controlled by sin and death, we have a new creed. And the new creed is love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek first God's kingdom and his way. Right? So learning to follow Jesus to the cross, through death, out the other side into life, actually is what Lent is all about. So we're going to enter this season of Lent. It's a 40-day spiritual pilgrimage where we learn to follow Jesus and relive his journey to the best that we can. So you have this high moment. This is Transfiguration Week. So there's this high moment, and now we've been going up the mountain, right? So Advent, these 4 weeks, it's like preparation. We think about the second coming of Jesus. There's lights and decorations everywhere. And then comes actual Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation, God taking human flesh. In the church calendar, that's stretched out for 12 days. And then we move into the season of Epiphany. Christ grows. We talk about his healing. We've done all these stories about Jesus these last couple weeks. And that's his popularity is growing. He's healing people. People are being converted. Now we're going down the mountain. So it's a minor key for a while. We're following Jesus as he moves towards his exodus. So think of that. We go from the transfiguration to what will eventually go to the triumphal entry, into the Last Supper, into the crucifixion, and then eventually the resurrection. So this coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. From Ash Wednesday, we'll go to the final week of Jesus' life, where here we do Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, or Saturday for us. So during Lent, that's what we're trying to do. We're entering into the Jesus story, and we're wanting that story to get lived out in us. As deep as we can, we're entering into Jesus' story so that his story and our story, they merge together and form one. And when that happens, that is salvation. Salvation not as a ticket to get to heaven, but salvation in the sense that you are being saved from something. Do you know what it is that you're being saved from? You. The false you. The you that you were never supposed to be. The you that has been formed by the powers and principalities, the Egypt of this age. From the moment you entered into this world, you have been formed to be a wrong kind of self. That's pretty. Think of that. From the moment you entered this world, you have been formed to be a wrong kind of self. And the only way to get out of being the wrong self is to follow Jesus into death and be resurrected into a new self. See, Lent is that continual conversion. Evangelicals, sometimes we have this one-time momentous phenomena that happens, and that's it. And it's like, well, yeah, that's important. But that's a starting gate. And the hope would be that there be many, in a sense, more conversions to come. Like, our whole life is this constant turning so that we face God, right? God is that big, God is that massive, God is that good and huge that to me, nothing but a lifetime of continual conversions and turning is what really gets our minds to repent, to adjust. So in Lent, we're intimately following the Jesus story in such a way that his story becomes our story, and we believe that that is salvation. So those of you not as familiar, it's a 40-day journey with Jesus towards death. 40 days of participating in what Jesus calls self-denial. Now, if you're real literal, you'll look it up on the calendar and say, no, it's 46 days. Well, because we don't count Sundays. Sundays are always mini resurrections. So they're not really included in this Lent project, so that's how it works out to 40 days. So, real practical here for a moment. We have a service this week a gathering. The building will be open this Wednesday from 5:30 to 7. It'll be in such a way that you can go to different stations and be marked. So anytime from 5:30 to 7, you can come. Here's all I'd say to you. Don't be a secularist this Wednesday. In other words, don't treat this Wednesday like it's just every other Wednesday. Almost picture in your minds, treat it like Christmas or Easter. This is Ash Wednesday, and it's significant on the Christian calendar. Now, your job or plans you've already had, unfortunately, it falls on Valentine's Day. That's the way it all works. So people will, we understand all that. I'm just saying, even if you can't be here physically, don't treat it just like any other day. And you might say, well, us coming here, nobody else does that. And I would say maybe that's the point. It makes it even more powerful because everybody kind of does Christmas in one way or another, even if they don't believe in Jesus. But only actual Christians do things like Ash Wednesday. So whatever you do, just don't be a secularist. To the degree that you can, embrace the Christian calendar, I would argue, and begin this season of preparation, if you're available, by joining us. Lent actually means springtime. So it happens during the dead of winter, and it leads us into spring. And like, think of that, coming out of the darkness, the deadness of winter, into the freshness and the life of spring is kind of a picture of what we're participating in, which is we want to leave that old life that has been crucified with Christ, that's dead, and we're entering into newness of life in resurrection in Christ. So even the season itself has this kind of prophetic metaphor aspect to it. And some people would say, what's the goal? Well, the goal of the spiritual practice of Lent is to arrive at new life. So here's what we'll do. We do this every year, but sometimes people don't know it. They're just not aware. We'll have readings up every day, right? Or close to, very close to, most days, let's say that. So it's very easy for you to just like, you might have your own thing. You might be going through a book, whatever. That's fine as well. But very easy, go to our website, go hit the blog, or if you're on Facebook, go to Facebook, and it'll be up there every day, and we have some great writings from great spiritual writers of the past. A lot of times, there may be a paragraph or a page long. Just get your mind thinking about those things, and maybe use that as a springboard to pray. Sharon's also been doing some great work with a project that she's doing with Renovare that's, man, it's going to have some good stuff. So that'll go on during Lent. So it has some readings, some stuff to read from the scripture and a paragraph or so, and then a lot of good questions with it. That's another avenue you could go. The point is this, make the most of Lent. I would argue it's given to us by the wisdom of the church over centuries of understanding that there are seasons in our life where we can accelerate our spiritual growth if we participate in some things. Like if we're intentional, rather than just treating all time the same. You see, that's what I mean by saying, just all times the same. Gee, I hope I grow in the Lord. No, we have these seasons where we really attend to, hey, what's going on in my life? We attend to the garden, spiritual formation, and that's what we'll begin this Wednesday if you have the time. Okay, enough said. Some final thoughts. If you noticed in our culture, there is kind of a, what's the word? I didn't even think about what... There's kind of this right now. I would say this. We've talked a lot about here about the dark night of the soul, and we tend to always think of individuals. I'm not so sure cultures can experience a dark night of the soul. So we got America, you got the Enlightenment, you got this moving up the mountain, and then sometimes you go through some things, September 11th type things, and all of a sudden as a collective whole, your experience of dark night of the soul. But I think you can look around culture and there's just kind of, and here's what I mean. Like you see it in things like turning back to whole foods and organic foods. We want to go back to the ground. We want to know where our food comes from. You got all these slow movements, slow food, slow this. Even there's a book about slow church. I like it. I like all that. You just see the people, like, they're coming to the end of their technology and they're worn out and they're exhausted and they don't know how to rest. And a lot of people, they start scratching their head and they go, this doesn't feel human. And you look at the scene, the overall scene, and you go, this doesn't look like human flourishing, or what I would say Jesus calls the abundant life. Here's what we know. You can't get human flourishing, you can't get the abundant life that Jesus talked about by constant acquisition. And like it or not, I don't talk about this, I don't think too much, but like it or not, this is what you and I have been schooled in from the time we've come from the womb. It's a satanic lie that I think is big used by the powers and principalities, and consumerism's creed, the theme sometimes of our country is this: more, 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 gotta get more, don't have enough, it might run out, you need a new one, you need a better one, more. And you feel like if I don't keep up with the pace of the world and I don't keep up with the advancements and the things that are better and the technology, then it might get ahead of me and I won't be in the know, so I've got to do it. But human flourishing is not by bread or acquisition alone. It's not by more, more, more. That is a false life that needs to go through death and emerge the other side in resurrection, to a whole new way of being, to a whole new way of looking at life. Resurrection into the abundant life, the life that is never exhausted, the life that is everlasting. That's the goal of the Christian life. But we have to remember this: death comes first. Like you can't go from this state, like I'm here and I'm formed and shaped by consumerism and I'm shaped by the American dream and I hear the gospel, the good news, and I hear the pearl of great price, and I'm just gonna glide blissfully into something better. Back to my little hero stuff. The only portal that leads to the resurrection universe is the cross. Now, if you've been with me for any amount of time, you might look at me and say, yeah, but Jesus did that for me, the cross. Jesus did do that for you, and now he invites you to take up your cross and follow him. He did do that, but our job isn't only to stand on the sideline and cheers. He did it, it's done, it's finished. Apart from you or what you believe or how you think, objectively, Jesus rescued you from the dark pit and lifted you into the glorious light. But now you and I walk on. There is an exodus from a world of death into a resurrection universe of abundant life. And what hits you, and I don't think you and I are aware of this as much, what hits you constantly in magazine articles, in Facebook ads, in TV, and TV commercials, wherever you're at, in just out in the world, the people that don't know about this resurrection universe, you're bombarded with that you are not enough in one way or another. And the answer from conventional wisdom is more, more, more. That will get you something. That'll get you life. Last week was the Super Bowl, and there's all those wonderful Super Bowl commercials, but they actually all say the same thing. You need more of this, and you need more of that. And they spend millions of dollars on it because it works. It's liturgy. It's very clear, strategic liturgy. And even though you might say, well, but I'm a Christian and I give my stuff away and I give my money. Okay, but it affects and it shapes all of us because that's the air we breathe. That's the fishbowl in which we swim. And the counterintuitive wisdom of Christ says something else. And I'm almost afraid to say it because I don't think we actually believe it, including me. But I do know what Jesus says, and it's this: less, less, less leads to true life. So we grow up in a surrounding, a habitat that is shaped by the liturgy of the media and the advertisers, probably created by people more intelligent than us, and they study how to conform us. They know how to stamp you into their mold. They know how to renew your mind according to their agenda. And in one way or another, we end up reciting, it's in our bones, reciting this liturgy of more and more. If I had this, if I get to this point, if I got this job, if I had this experience. Well, that's a big one in our culture. Boy, experiences, we can travel the world quick. Man, we're all over the place. And then, see, that's easy because we talked one year at Lent, the virtue of stability. I don't have to deal with people. I can just go anywhere and be any person. See? So it affects us one way or another. But then there's Jesus over there saying it's not true. Less, 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 down, down, down. That leads to life. move towards the darkness of the cross, because that is the only way to emerge into the light. Remember when Rhonda read our text at the beginning, it started off, it's got a funny line. It started off by saying, 8 days after these sayings. What are the sayings? Remember what happened. Jesus had the disciples. He said, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, man, you're blessed. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Build my church. And oh, by the way, we're headed to Jerusalem. And in their minds, they assume that means he's going to become king. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to become king by being crucified. So I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and flogged and crucified and die. And then I'll be raised on the third day. And I don't know why. I'll share my weirdness with you. All week I've laughed. This isn't a really text to laugh at. But I just kind of had, like, I'm always trying to make things contemporary in my mind. And I contemporized this text, and I pictured Jesus and the disciples standing in a circle. And there's probably other people that are fascinated because he's popular right now. So they're listening in. And so modernize. Jesus says that. I'm going to be spat. I'm going to die. And Peter doesn't want to blurt it out. So he rips out his phone and he texts Jesus, "This shall never happen." I've laughed all week because I had Jesus, like, his phone buzzes and he looks it up and he looks at Peter and just goes. In other words, this won't happen because I don't want this to happen to me. I don't want this to be the pattern. Let's go to Jerusalem, smite the bad guys, and be kings. That's worked for a lot of people in history. And Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried and then raised. And Peter said, this can't happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block. And then he says to everyone, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what has a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You can forfeit your true self. You can deconstruct yourself down to a parody of a human being. The glory of human beings is that we are created in the image of God. And the great thing about God is not a consumer, he is a giver. God is this eternal, self-giving love, the infinite giver. The scriptures say, God so loved that he what? He gave. And we are entering into that movement of giving, of generosity. I think the Father gives his Son freely. The Father and the Son release the Spirit on humanity. The Spirit releases gifts to the church. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit release the church onto the world to say, this is what it looks like when you're transfigured and fully human. That's a scary thought. Hey, world, you want to see what it looks like to be fully human and transfigured, the beginnings of new creation? Look at the church. Israel failed a lot, so I think there's great grace for us. But I mean, that we're given as a gift to the world to show them the beginnings of what is to come. And the text said, this is the way to life. In a society of more, that is the way to life. In a society that profits from your self-doubt. It likes to prey on our bad self-images and all those I am nots that we hear. Living yourself, being your true self, understanding your union with Christ is a rebellious act in this kind of culture. So I'll say this tonight. Are you aware of something in your life that is false about you that needs to die? When I say false, it's something that you seem to be, something you might even believe that you are, something you're doing, something that you have, an attitude, a habit, but it's not what you're supposed to be. So it's false in that sense. It doesn't really bear the image of God, the Imago Dei. So it's false. The good news is it's not really who you are at all. That's not your true self. It is a distortion that has been pressed upon you by the stamp of this world's system. But we have to recover our true self. So are you aware of something that is false about you that needs to die? False idea, false thinking, perhaps a bad habit, wrong attitude, a besetting sin, a crippling addiction, any of those kind of things. Let's purpose to journey with Jesus during Lent and believe that what needs to die will die so that we can experience resurrection to new life. Let's believe that that will happen or at least begin to happen this year. 7 weeks from today is Easter. So it's time of dying that begins on Wednesday so that we are prepared for resurrection on Easter Sunday. Jesus didn't say, it's interesting the image that he picks, he didn't say, pick up your shopping cart and follow me. That's the prosperity gospel that you see on TV. Come on, Jesus, let's go shopping. I want that, give me some of this, I claim that in your name. And that's not Jesus. Jesus will do to your shopping cart what he did to the tables in the temple. Jesus says to us, we're a society where our master teacher says to us, the last will be first. Let me end with this. So I'll have you maybe close your eyes in a minute and picture this. Here's a song. This comes from 27 years ago from a group you might never even heard of called The Call. Call should have been maybe as cool as you too, but it didn't end up that way. But they had a great song, many great songs, and they have a good song called You Run. You Run. So close your eyes for a moment and just listen to the lyrics and let's say Jesus is talking to you, okay? Here they are. You may find a better way. You may find the reason for it all. Say you walked on holy ground. Say you heard the sweetest sound of all. But you find out that you never really cared. You find out that you have no love to share. So you challenge everyone you meet, crying out to fill a void in you. What are you running from, my love? What's this thing you are guilty of? Follow me and never feel accused. But you never do believe a word I say, and you never did believe there would be a day of reckoning. So you run and you run and you run and you never stop. And you work and you work and you work until you drop. And you are in over your head, and the pressure just don't quit, but you can't escape the reach of my love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we kind of collectively present ourselves to you, recognizing that there seem to be different seasons in life, in the Christian life, the church has wisely discerned that there are appropriate seasons. And so we follow that, not putting our trust even in the church or the wisdom of the church or tradition, none of those being bad in and of themselves, but our hope and trust is in you. You've done something that has radically changed the world. You have lifted us out of a pit and set our feet on firm rock, and we're beginning to know that. And we're beginning to let that gospel penetrate down deep into the scary places where the monsters are under our bed and let the light shine even there. And so we ask you, what a great image of, man, for a moment, these guys saw you as you are. We long for that day, like that John writes about, that we will see you as you are and we will be like you. So in the meantime, we push forward and we want to pick up our cross and follow you, realizing we have entered into this whole different universe, this Easter resurrection universe that is aligned with light and life and hope and goodness and new creation. And it's so different than Egypt back here that is aligned with sin and death and power. And so help us. We know these things in our mind. We believe them to be the truth, and we want to know and own that truth in such a way that it is the light inside of us that directs all of our decisions, the way we look at people, the way we deal with power in this life. So we just help us. We're going to do what we can this Wednesday to create a setting here that tells people that they're marked, they're loved by God. This isn't just a dreary season where we throw away things. Maybe we want to add some things to our life. So just help us. All of us have things in our life that need to die, that really aren't part of our true self. So help us with wrong thoughts, with habits, with addictions, with wrong ways of thinking, even about you. Just help us. We give ourselves over to you, believing that you're there, that you're at work, that you're close to us, and we're going to do what we can. We're going to try to read and think and hopefully create space where there's quiet for you to do your thing. And so we would ask for your still small voice to speak to us during this season and shape us like rocks in a river, shape us into the mold that you would have us be in. In your name we pray, amen.